Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and I pray that as we are together today, Lord, that in your sovereign providence, in your sovereign will, you will teach us and grow us. You'll give us sound wisdom and understanding of who you are and what your decrees are. Give us an understanding of why Christ came and what he came to do. And that let us understand thoroughly what it means that you came into your own and your own received you not. Lord, I pray that you'll glorify yourself in these few moments we are together. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this sermon is The Sovereign Will of God in Election and Reprobation. Luke chapter 4, 16 to 29. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. In this passage today, I intend to prove to you that in it, you will see the sovereign will of God in election and reprobation. This task is going to take a while to bring out. We're going to see, it's my intention that we see throughout this study of this passage, and admittedly, it is a 14-verse passage that we need to break down, but we're going to see the sovereign will of God in election and reprobation. I know that you probably never heard a sermon in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 30, about the sovereign will of God in election and reprobation, but it is my intention today to begin to show you something of that sovereign will. What does sovereignty mean? My definition of sovereignty, as I've looked at the different definitions, the different understandings of it, is a preeminent authority, a supreme rule and dominion without any question or oversight, being above all others and having no equals. Unrestricted power and complete control of all and every area in one's undisputed domain. So in other words, to be a sovereign, you must have absolute, total, unrefutable control over your sovereign domain. The problem with sovereignty is we hear the word sovereignty being spoken of all over the place. The Arminian has their definition of sovereignty. The Calvinist has his definition of sovereignty. The Pelagian has his definition of sovereignty. The Muslims, they have their definition. Everyone has their definition of sovereignty. Comes short of saying that sovereignty is the unrestricted and uncoerced control of the sovereign upon all of the sovereign's realm. When I seek to understand what it means that God is sovereign, I can't say He's sovereign with a condition to a view that man or someone else might think of. There is no one that can object or say, as Romans 9 says, what have you done? He has no counselor, the sovereign does. The sovereign needs no counsel because He knows and controls and restricts and restrains and permits and allows and ordains all things to happen in His sovereign realm. Now, when we're talking about God, He's the creator of everything. When we're talking about God, He's the creator of all life and everything in that life. The spiritual realm, the mental, the physical, the logistical. He's the author of time and space. He's the author of all things, and everything is under His control, rule, and dominion. And what that means is that this sovereign God can do as He wills without the permission or restraint of any other. Hodge wrote it this way: sovereignty is not a property of the divine nature, but a prerogative arising out of the perfections of the Supreme Being. If God is a spirit and therefore a person, infinite, eternal, and immutable in His being and perfections, the creator and preserver of the universe, He is of right its absolute sovereign, with infinite wisdom, goodness, and power, with the right of possession which belongs to God in all His creatures, are the immutable foundation of His dominion. The Bible says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleases. The Bible goes on to say in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? The Bible declares in 1 Chronicles 29:11, all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Proverbs 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. The passages of Scripture that we have just read clearly show, and even in the Old Testament, clearly show that God inhabits and rules and controls everything in heaven, that's the spiritual, and on earth, that's the temporal. He controls and He orders. He ordains. Think of it like this. God created all life. The angels, the stars, everything from the vegetables, the plants, the animals, the minerals, and everything put in its place does exactly as God would have it to do. Now, people have no problem when you say that until you put God on His throne. Until you put God on His throne and allow Him to stand as the sovereign on His throne. And He elects and does by His own will what He will do. He chooses what He will do in His divine plan. In His sovereign plan, He chooses election of people unto salvation and unto reprobation. And people would say, oh no, that is not good. That is not right. Because we want God to be sovereign in every area, but not on the throne when it comes to our lives. We want to have some measure of control. But in order for God to be sovereign, He has to be sovereign over everything. Time, space, all knowledge, all wisdom. He has to be the end all and be all. He has to be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the only say in all faith, rule, practice, and life. So when I speak of sovereignty, I speak on a level that is different than the Muslim. I speak on a level that is different than, well, everyday Christianity. Another word you may want to think about is the word omniscience. Webster's dictionary says it this way: Omniscience is having infinite awareness, understanding, and insight, possessed of universal or complete knowledge. Omniscience means omni-knowledge, all-knowing. A.W. Pink, in his book Attributes of God, he wrote this: God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, and everything actual. All events, all creatures in the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven and earth and in hell. The Bible says in Daniel 2:22, He knoweth what is in the darkness. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. Well may we say, as the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Psalm 139:6. His knowledge is perfect, and He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Yes, such is the God with whom we have to do. This is talking about God's all-knowingness. In God's all-knowingness and we talked about His sovereignty and His knowledge. In His sovereignty, He knows everything, past, present, and future, all possible things and all actual things. So that He can declare to men, if you do this, this will happen. David asked Him, for example, if I go and fight against the Israelites, will the Israelites lose? He says, yes. If I go and do this, will this happen? But in God's providence, He made another way. You see, God knows all things because He's decreed all things. It's not just a matter of knowing as in to foreknow, to look out into the future and to say, oh, that's going to happen. Because if you take it to mean in God's omniscience that He only knows because He sees it, that takes away what aspect of God? His sovereignty and His omniscience. You see, if God does not always know, ever know, everything that He can know, that is possible to know, if God hasn't always known it, then you've added to God and you've given God an aspect of His sovereignty that He didn't have. You've given Him wisdom that He did not have, knowledge that He did not have. So when you say that God looks down the corridors of time, you're saying that He did not have the knowledge, that He didn't have the understanding and knowledge of His own sovereign will, of His own sovereign understanding, that He had to look to another that would be time. So in other words, we would have to say in God's sovereign omniscience, He looked down the corridors of time, creating time so that He would know what would happen in the future. But that's not the God that we see in Scripture. The God we see in Scripture says He foreordains and knows all things, and He has proclaimed everything that will happen from the beginning to the end in perfect detail. And that is how the only way you can know a prophet is a true prophet of God, because everything he ever says comes to pass exactly as he says it will come to pass. At the moment it will come to pass. And that is foreordained in His providence, in His plan. And we see that in the greatest detail in the fact of His immutability. Immutability means not being capable of change or being changed. He cannot be added to or taken away from. The same yesterday, today, and forever or always. Hodge wrote this: the immutability of God is intimately connected with His immensity and eternity, and is frequently included with them in the Scripture statements concerning His nature. Thus, when it is said, He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever, or when in contrast with the ever-changing and perishing world, it is said, they shall be changed, but Thou art the same. It is not His eternity more than His immutability that is brought into view. As an infinite and absolute being, self-existent and absolutely independent, God is exalted above all the causes of, and even above the possibility of change. Infinite space and infinite duration cannot change. They must ever be what they are. So God is absolutely immutable in His essence and attributes. He can neither decrease nor increase. Now, how does that help you feel? If God cannot change, what does that say to you? If He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, what does that say to you? I want you to think about this. I want you to imagine a God who has called you out and chosen you for a purpose. I want you to imagine a God who, knowing everything about you, has decided in His own sovereign will that He will bring about everything to save you. Knowing everything about your wickedness. And then I want you to imagine that this sovereign God has proclaimed that everything that He has done for a purpose and a plan. I want you to imagine that this God is a good, righteous, great, and holy God. That He does all His good pleasure according to Scripture. That no one can thwart His will. And He will have His will take place. And He does everything for the praise and glory of His grace. He does everything in love and kindness. Isn't that what the Bible says? Haven't we seen that in all of Scripture? Imagine that God changes His mind. Imagine that God says, I have changed and I've decided I'm not going to be a good God today. He says, I'm going to take care of you because you're a vile, wicked, God-hating sinner and I've had enough of you. Imagine this God says, you know what? I'm tired of being the good guy and I'm coming after you. I'm not going to do the right thing and the good thing of just destroying you. I'm going to keep you alive and I'm going to torment you. You know what? I've decided that I'm just tired of playing this nice game and I'm playing for keeps. Or imagine this. How about this? God says, I have chosen a people and set them apart for My name. And in My own name, I've called them out as My chosen people. And then I've changed My mind. I've rejected them. And I've decided to give all of the promises that I gave to them to another. What does that say about God's sovereign choice and election and predestination? What does that say about God's sovereign choice and whom He will save? That means God changes. That means God is not the same. He's fickled. That means that God is a God that considers men. He is a respecter of persons. You see, there are many that teach today that God has changed His mind with the people of Israel. There are many people today that says that, yes, God called them out and He chose them and He elected them, but His election of them was not an eternal election. He changed His mind. See, if God's election of the people of Israel is not eternal, then neither is yours. If God's election of the people, His choice of the people of Israel is not an eternal election, then neither is yours, ladies and gentlemen. But you don't know what Israel is. You see, the Bible declares that Israel is a spiritual people. The Bible declares that He has one elect people, the elect people of Israel, and that's a spiritual thing according to Paul. And in God's immutability, I can trust that when He has called out and elected under the effectual call that He will have all things that He has done, He will work them all for His sovereign good pleasure. He will work them in praise and glory of His grace and in love. In His immutable nature, I know that He does not change, and I can rest assured that the God that I served yesterday is the God I serve tomorrow. You see, that's my sovereign, immutable God who has all knowledge. Think of it this way. This God knew you completely before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born. He knew every aspect of everything you would ever do. All the sins that you would commit. All the wickedness in your life. All the times when you rejected Him and didn't witness and didn't do the things you were supposed to do. And He chose you anyway. There is a people that says today that the people of Israel were cast aside because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. I have a question for you. Do you do what God says you're supposed to do? Sovereign election, sovereign immutability does not look to man, but looks to His own self. Listen to what James Boyce said. By immutability of God is meant that He is incapable of change, either in duration of life, or in nature, or in character, or in will, or in happiness. In none of these things, nor in any respect, is there any possibility of change. This is implied in His absolute perfection. Perfection permits nothing increasing as though He lacks, and nothing decreasing as though He can lose. Change must be for the worse. My wonderful wife said it this way. When you go to the North Pole, at the very top tip of the North Pole, any direction you go to is south. Any direction you go to is not north. There is only one north. One true north. You can't go east or west. Everything is not north. God cannot lose anything of Himself and be immutably God. He can't change His mind. There can't be a plan B, because plan B necessitates that plan A was done without all knowledge. You can't say that God does not know everything, including everything about you, because when you say that and you take that away from God, you're speaking of a God that's not the God of Scripture. You're speaking of a God that is not sovereign, immutable, and absolutely all-knowing. The sovereign God of the universe has control of all His dominion, including all man. It arises in like manner from the pure simplicity of His nature. That which is not and which cannot be compounded cannot be changed. It's an irreducibility. You can't take God from who He is and still have God. It is expressly taught in the Scriptures. It is declared that He is unchangeable in Genesis 1, 21-33 and Deuteronomy 32, 39 and 40. We just read in the Psalms that God establishes kingdoms and nations, and God brings up and He builds up and He knocks down and He tears apart. You think about what He's saying. The God of the universe says He establishes kingdoms. He establishes rulers. And then He tears them down. This says that God is sovereign in control of all life and all activity. He is immutable in His wisdom and in His plan. His character is said to be immutable. Think about it. What about His mercy? If His mercy was not immutable and all sovereign, then we could not trust Him to be a merciful, gracious God. How do you know today that you're saved and tomorrow that you will be saved? Paul says, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. You see, we don't just trust in God, the sovereign God who is an electing God. We don't just trust in this God to come to us and regenerate us and give us a new heart and a new soul with new desires. We don't just trust this God for today. We trust this God always. Because He has declared that He will save for Himself a people unto eternity. He has sealed us and secured us with the promise ring of the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1. He has been the one that has done these things. And He says, of My plan, no one can thwart. In His immutable plan, He cannot change. Now, the very first thing I want you to notice in the title of this sermon, it says, the sovereign will of God in election and reprobation. The first thing I want you to see is that God is sovereign. The second thing that you will notice is that God has a sovereign will. And then the third thing that we're going to notice today, we're going to consider, is that God has a sovereign will in election and reprobation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, of the sovereignty of God. There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Let me do that again. There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought be more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all His works, over His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit thereupon. Over the hand? On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hatred by worldlings, no truth which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except for on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop and fashion the worlds and to make the stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and to bear the pillars thereof, or to light the lamp of heavens, or rule the waves of the ever-moving oceans. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do His will with His own, to dispose His creatures as He thinks well without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissing and excreting. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God of love. But it is God upon His throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. I want you to notice that God is sovereign in His power, as seen in His authority and in His creation. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatsoever He pleases." Our God positions Himself in the heavens and controls and has dominion and rule and authority over all His creatures, and He does whatever He pleases. Isaiah 40 verse 13 and 14 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him to understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge? Who showed Him the way of understanding?" Listen to Daniel 4:35. We just spoke of that a minute ago. It says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" In the providence of God, God ordains the life of men. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says this, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts." One thing I want you to understand is God is sovereign over your wealth and your poverty. That ends the social justice mantra that everyone should be exactly the same. Verse 8, "He raises up the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world." God is sovereign over man. God puts man in His position, and then He raises them up. Isn't that amazing? In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 20, 24 says, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand His way?" You see, this sovereign God is upon His throne, and He will do His perfect will. Hebrews 1, 3 says, that He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Listen to this. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You see, we see the sovereignty of God in the fact that He upholds all things in the universe by the word of His power. Even when He was dying on the cross, this sovereign God. And who is this sovereign God that upholds all things in the word of His power? It is the one who is the exact imprint and image of the God of glory. of God the Father, of the triunity of God. It is Jesus Christ. God is sovereign in His person. He is good and holy and pure and righteous. He is just and long-suffering, loving and merciful and gracious. And He is the great unlike. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 to 23, "To whom will you liken God? And what likeness compares with Him? An idol, a craftsman cast it? A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it in the silver chains? He is too impoverished for even an offering, chooses wood that it will not rot. He seeks out of skillful craftsmanship to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." This sovereign, omnipotent, good God controls all life. We see that He's a good God because we enjoy life. We have enjoyment and pleasure out of the life that God in His good pleasure gave to us. We see these things. Listen to Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, and I know of no way." The next thing I want you to see is God is sovereign in His plan and in His foreknowledge. Imagine for a moment that God did not know everything. What would be the consequence of that? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Imagine this for a moment. The God of the universe creates all life, and yet He didn't know what was going to happen the next moment. Everything is open and out in the air. All possibilities are there. But He doesn't know anything that will happen. He has no certainty from one moment to the next. Or imagine this. God only knows every single possibility, but not actually what will happen. Imagine that God has exhausted every single possible avenue and venue. Now imagine for a moment that you know this God and He knows nothing about your future. How in the world can He know He has saved you? Because He doesn't even know if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He doesn't know if what He has done to accomplish, He couldn't possibly say, "It is finished" upon the cross, could He? Because He wouldn't know if His work had been completed. He couldn't say the debt has been paid because He wouldn't know if anyone would have been saved by the debt that He paid. He couldn't say that He has sovereignly chosen to save you, Tom, because, guess what? He doesn't have a clue if you're going to be saved or not. Because this God doesn't know the future and that know everything that's going to happen. He could not say to the people of Israel to go and spy out a land that's the land of promise. He couldn't say to go to Jericho and fight that battle of Jericho. Remember the story of Joshua as he goes to Jericho, the little song? And who knows what happened, right? He didn't have a clue what was going to happen, did he? Well, something might happen. Does God know that for certain that the Antichrist is going to show one day? Does God know for certain that He's going to save and elect people? Does God have any clue what election even looks like? Or is it just a free-for-all and God really doesn't care, it just whatever happens in the end? the best thing happens and that's the best possibility. You see, we're talking about a sovereign God that has a plan and foreknowledge. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things yet not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes, all my good pleasures. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from the far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Acts 2:23 says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God is sovereign in His plan and foreknowledge. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11 says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Verse 10. "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." God had an eternal plan before the foundation of the world to save you. But not just to save you. Listen, to put you in the church. And then to make the mystery of the church the foundation upon which He would call out and save the world through Jesus Christ, who is the head of what? His church. You are saved and brought into the membership of the body of Christ as part of the church. The church being the men and women that are made up of the church. Not talking about the building, but you are the church, the body of Christ. And God in eternity past chose to do this. God did not just look down the quarters of time and say, "I think it would be nice to build something upon some sure foundation." God promised that the stone of offense, the stumbling stone, which was for the Jews a stumbling stone, would be for you the foundation stone. God has a sovereign will. You see, here's where people get so angry when you talk about the will of God. But I want to declare to you the will of God. There is something that James Boyce calls the decretive and preceptive will of God. Another way to look at this is God's decrees, His will. And God also has a secret will. You see, I'll put it to you like this. God in His decretive will says, "You shall not lie." In His secret will, He has allowed the liars to live as liars until such time that He judges them or saves them. Right? God says in His decretive will that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. He decrees it. But in His perceptive will or in His secretive will, God doesn't call every man to repent. He doesn't draw all men to repentance. How do we know that? Jesus Christ went into Nazareth, and we will see that in just a moment. And what was the outcome? They all repented, right? They were all drawn into confession and repentance at that moment, right? No, you see, God has a separate will apart. That's where we are different than God in this area. You see, you have a will that is active in your life, but it is under compulsion. As a Christian, God has set me free to obey and serve the will of God in the sovereign good pleasure of God. But as a false convert, a non-convert, as before a pagan, as not being a Christian before conversion, I am a slave of unrighteousness. I'm a slave of Satan, always doing that which is of my father, the devil. I am a child of disobedience, a child of wrath, and I walk in the course of the world willingly because it is my will to always do those things which displease God, which please myself. In my will, does man have a will? Yes. Is the will sovereignly free? No. Does God have a will? That's the point. The decretive will of God concerns His purposes and relates to fruition of events. The perceptive will relates to the rule of duty for His rational creatures. He decrees whatever He purposes to effect or permits. He prescribes according to His own will what His creatures should do or abstain from doing. The decretive and perceptive will of God can never be in conflict. God never decrees to do or to cause others to do what He forbids. Think of it this way. God decreed the fall of man. In His secretive will, He established the avenue of the fall of man in His decree, but He did not cause the fall of man. He allowed men to fall in His decretive will. How do we know that? Because God established a decree that you shall not eat of the apple or the fruit. What was necessary for Him to fall and violate that decree? He had to have a will. It had to be a less than God will. It had to be absolutely free to do that thing, which He was already commanded not to do. There had to be a means of Him to be able to do it. So, if I tell you, you cannot go flying up in the air like Superman, that's no big feat for you not to do that. But if I give you the ability of flight, and then tell you not to fly, and you do so, that causes your sin. God put a tree of knowledge of good and evil where? And then where did He put Adam and Eve? He put them in the garden. And what did He tell them not to do? Don't eat of that fruit. Do not eat of that fruit. And then God allowed them in His decretive will to do that thing which they would do. Isn't that amazing? So God is both just in condemning man and justifier if He decrees that He will save the man that He says He will kill. He told Adam and Eve that if you sin against me, you will surely die. That wasn't just to his own person, to Adam's own person. That was to his progeny as well. It was seen definitely that you will die and all your lineage will die. Why? Because if it had been an instantaneous death, all his lineage would have died with him. If it was a spiritual and temporal death, all his lineage dies with him. What is necessary is God in His decretive will brought about all the events to cause that to happen. Isn't that amazing? But it's cause, the guilt is always in the creature that has sinned. Think of it this way. When the angels fell, how many angels didn't fall? The Bible declares that all the angels that God held back, He held them back from falling. The implication is every single angel would have fallen in sin except for the two-thirds that God says you will not sin. The elect angels. Those elect angels did not sin because God decreed that you shall not sin. And then He did not permit them to sin. There had to be something inside the angels and inside of man in his holiness, creaturely holiness, let's put it this way, that is less than God's holiness. God is sovereign and omnipotent and immutable and all the great terms that we like to use, and man is not. When we say God is holy, the great unlike is not holy as we are holy. He's not holy in the same way. But He demands that you be holy as He is holy. And in His decree that you be as holy as He is holy, He has allowed angels and man to fall in condemnation. So that in His decree, He may send another to make you holy as He is holy. Wow. God's will is perfect and uncorrupted, is my next point for you. The 1689 says it this way, in God's providence, this is Article 5, Section 1, Divine Providence, for those of you that are reading along. God, the good Creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all things, from the greatest to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. God governs according to His own infallible foreknowledge and His free and unchanging counsel of His own will, for the praise and glory of His wisdom, power, justice, boundless goodness, and mercy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 11 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." In order for God to bless you with every blessing in the heavenly places, He has to be the sovereign. He has to know everything He's going to do from before the foundation of the world. He has to have a definite plan. He has to be the one that has decreed before anything was ever made that Gary and Wendy and Justin and Diane and everyone that He's ever called out and elected will be the recipients of that sovereign good pleasure, of His kindness and His grace, who will be the recipients of His blessing, even as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. This is saying that you are to be holy as God is holy, but God chose the vehicle and the means before the foundation of the world that you, corrupt, dead sinner, would be saved and righteous and holy in the sight of a good, gracious God. This is saying that this God has predestined before the foundation of the world for His own praise and in His own sovereign plan that no one can thwart, that He is going to save a people to be holy and blameless before Him. And you're the sinner. He has chosen to make sinners righteous. He has sovereignly done this. He didn't ask the counsel of any man, and He didn't desire your opinion. By the way, He didn't even accept your repentance. He gave it to you. He gave you faith. He gave you a converted life and a converted heart. He gave you a new heart. He didn't ask you, would you like it? He gave it to you in His own sovereign good pleasure. As it said there in 1689, Article 5, it says, God governs according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchanging counsel of His own will. Jump back up. It says, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. Throughout all history, Christians have understood that God made men for an end, to the praise and glory of His grace. He made man for an end, for a purpose. It wasn't just out of some haphazard thing. He throws things together and says, it'll come out in the end. No, He created them with the end in mind, to the praise and glory of His grace, in love. All those that God has loved, He has eternally loved in Himself. It is not of man. He says that I did not choose you, speaking of Israel, I did not choose you because you were the greatest. I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. It is in me, not in you. His sovereign purpose of electing grace and His free will is such that it is not about you, it is about God in His loving grace. Keep going. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Predestined. You can't make that say. I love what Jeff Nomlet says. You might say in other places that it says one thing, but you can't make it say anything else. God predestined before the foundation of the world to have a people and make them in His sovereign will. In His will. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. What I want you to notice as you're reading through Ephesians, this is to a view of a future promise. He's saying this, you're righteous, you're holy, but God sealed you to a view to a future promise. He's saying that God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. This world is not your home. You're looking for a home whose builder and maker is God. You're looking for a home that God has predestined to give. I say, if saved, always saved. I know people have this once saved, always saved problem. It's because they're ignorant of the Scriptures. Because God has predestined the salvation of every single one of His people. Why? Because it was a view to His own great glory and His great grace. In His own will. He didn't ask you, do you want to be saved? He didn't say, what's your opinion on the matter? How would you like to do it? Do you want to sit on the throne? He didn't ask you any of those questions. What He said is, I will have all of my good pleasures performed. He says, everything I have decided and decreed, it will happen. It will happen. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasures. God doesn't save you begrudgingly. He finds great pleasure in saving the most vile, wicked sinner. But He will never in any way save a proud religious sinner. He will never save one who will not ever come in repentance. The problem is none of us come in repentance. We must be driven to repentance. And that is God's sovereign goodness. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should change His mind. He has said it, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? There's so many Scriptures. 1 Samuel 16:29, Malachi 3:6, Romans 11:29, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18, James 1:17. All of these speak to God in His own sovereign good pleasure that He will perform everything that He has decreed to do. Now let me ask you. Listen to me. Don't drown me out yet. Do you want a God that you can't trust? Do you want a God that's going to change His mind, Tom, when He says, I've saved you from before the foundation of the world? Do you want a God that says, I'm going to save you today, but I can't promise you tomorrow? Do you want a God who says, nothing will stop me from saving you because I've chosen to love you. Psalm 106, 6 through 11 says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They rebelled by the sea, but at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His power. He rebuked the sea, and it became dry, and He led them through the deep as it were a desert, and He saved them from the hand of His foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And when the waters covered their adversaries, not one was left. Now, Acts 15:18 tells us that known unto God are all His works from the beginning to the end. This God has chosen to save the most vile sinners. When you're in sin, when you're in rebellion and wickedness. The last thing I want you to see is God has a sovereign will in election and reprobation. Deuteronomy 7:6 through 11 says this, for you are a people holy unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more numerous than they were, than any other people, that the Lord set His love on you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping His oath and has sworn to the fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the Pharaoh of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those whom love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generation and repays to their faces those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do all my commandments, my statutes. So what he's declaring here is, I have loved you because I've loved you. Did God choose the people of Israel or did He not? Did He choose all of them for salvation or did He choose elect in His choice of Israel? Did He choose the elect people out of the chosen people of Israel? And did He choose and elect people in a future for a future promise that all of the people of Israel will look upon Him through they pierced? Did God cause the salvation of a nation in future tense? Do we understand and know that in God's providence, in His sovereign good pleasure, He allowed the people of Israel to be scattered and dispersed and spread abroad? Do we understand and know in His sovereign good pleasure that they were not a people until 1948? And in 1948, a nation arose in one day. Do we understand that out of His sovereign good pleasure, He said it was going to happen before it even happened? Talk about election. God has chosen a people and then He set that branch aside to fulfill His choice of His people. And He grafted you in His sovereign election. And one day He's going to pull out His church and He's going to go back and He's going to complete the covenant with His people, Israel. So that all of the elect of God, from Adam all the way up until the very last one, is saved and in the house of Almighty God. Talk about God of sovereign election. Talk about a God of free will. God has a free will to save whom He will and to cast down whom He will. Go to Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all are the descendants of Israel who belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as His offspring. The children of the promise of election. The children of the promise of sanctification and salvation. Those are the children that are His offspring. You and me and every single person that has ever or will ever be called unto God for salvation by His grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Verse 9. It is not only so, for this is what the promise said about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they had not yet been born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. He just combined four separate books of the Bible in the Old Testament and brought them out to understand what has been taught throughout all history. God is a God of providence. And in His immutable sovereign will, He elects by His own free choice of whom He will save. But He also chooses by His own choice of who He will reprobate, who He will cause to allow to be fallen into judgment. Verse 14. What shall you say then? Is there injustice with God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It literally says, I will mercy whom I will mercy, and I will have compassion, or I will compassion those whom I will compassion. So you see, I cannot have mercy, I must mercy. I must express and show forth and pour out an exuding mercy upon those whom I choose to mercy. That means not getting what you deserve. I will mercy whom I will mercy. And in God's providence of election, He chose before the foundation of the world, before these two were ever even alive, whom He would elect. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy, or who mercies men. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, reprobation." Did Pharaoh lack anything? Correct me if I'm wrong. Did Pharaoh not rule an entire land, an entire people, and was he not the sovereign in the land? Did he not say that I will not let these people go? Did he not say that I will do this and I will do that, and in his sovereign pleasure he could kill who he wanted to and make alive who he wanted to make alive? Is he not sovereign over that, all the people of Egypt, even the slaves? And did not God come in and crush him and prove that he was the true sovereign? That I will show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then to him, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But I say unto you, let's do this the way it would have actually been said. Verse 20, O man, my answer is, who are you to answer back to God? Did you catch it? The creature cannot question the Creator. The sovereign cannot be questioned by the subjects. You cannot impose your will upon God. Amen. Will the thing that is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one and another for dishonorable use? I've said it to you before and I'll say it to you every day for the rest of my life if I have to. God has sovereignly reprobated the world in Adam. And in reprobation, He has sovereignly chosen to take that reprobate people and allow some to be more wicked and vile and God-hating. And He has brought them up for this purpose of electing in His own free sovereign grace those that He would elect for salvation and holiness and redemption and righteousness in His sight. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, this is so important. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, and make known His power, endures with much patience vessels of wrath. What is those last three words? Prepared for destruction. The Bible declares that these vessels were declared and prepared from before the foundation of the world for destruction. That's reprobation. That's divine sovereign wrath of God on display. But that's also His long-suffering. Because He has prepared them for a good life of reprobate society. We see that today in the abortion mills and abortion clinics. We see that everywhere. We see that with the decrees that are coming down from the White House and the wicked paganism that we see all over this world and society. And yet, all these people have stayed, like today, this week we just found out that God has no rule and dominion over who can be married and what marriage is. But guess what? God has decreed what marriage is, and all those who stand against Him will one day stand before Him and be judged as reprobate. We see this right here. In verse 23, in order to make known the riches and of His glory to vessels of mercy. So He, in other words, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction so that He might make known the riches of His glory. We saw that in Ephesians. The riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy that were prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He has called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. I'm going to wrap it up here. How in the world does this apply to Luke chapter 4? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, and He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty all those who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jump down, it says, this day this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And we understand and know that Christ the Messiah stands up before His own people and He proclaims the general call of the gospel and He says to them, and they realize it, you must be saved. These religious Jews thought they could work their way into righteousness and holiness, but every day of their life was a proof that they were in rebellion and sin, that they were reprobated. And the final proof was this. When they heard these things and God had said, spoken to them, it says in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue went, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. In God's providence, in His sovereignty, in His sovereign goodwill, in His pleasure, in His election, in His reprobation, you see everything we're talking about right here. God has sent the gospel call, but not the effectual call. God has proclaimed the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has said that He alone is the Messiah. He alone is the way of salvation that was prepared before the foundation of the world. And they were reprobated. They were rejected. And they rejected Him. I've said it before and I'll say it one more time. Election and reprobation is this. God chooses to save whom He will save. But those whom are hardened because they're sinners. They're sinners because of their sinfulness. They cannot come to God because they will not come to God. But they will not come to God because they cannot come to God. It is a both and. They hate God and will not come to Him. God hates them in their vileness, and He will not bring them to Himself. He has reprobated them. These people of Nazareth crying out, kill Him, throw Him, stone Him. And in His providence, He said, my time is not yet. It says, but He, passing through the midst of them, went His way. I told you before in the book of Acts that I believe when Peter says to the people that were there at the temple, when they were there, he says, men and brethren, this Jesus whom you crucified was brought and delivered by the predetermined, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We read that just a little while ago. By the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God sent Jesus Christ for you to kill. You were the ones that murdered Him. And their response, everyone that was elect, said what? What must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and believe the gospel. You were brought for this purpose. And God in His sovereign grace chose to elect even those who had killed Him. Even those who crucified Him. The question you've got to ask yourself today is this. How are you responsible for the slaughter of Jesus Christ? Did God in His sovereignty elect to save you when you were righteous and holy? Or when God would have easily said, you are the man, and cast you into hell for eternity. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Next week we're going to look at objections to the sovereignty of God, and I doubt if we will get further than that. We're going to look at false teaching. Because in this section, I see so much of the sovereign plan of God, and I see so many people clamoring everywhere to hide their faces from it. Don't be one that hides your face from God's great goodness. Don't be one that hides your face. Get your face in the Word. Study to show yourself approved. God, I thank You that in Your omnipotence, in Your omniscience, in Your sovereignty, and in Your great glory, for Your own purpose and Your own good, You have chosen every moment and every step and every path and every plan. Glorify Yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.